on, give them a hand. Didn't they do an awesome job? And if you look around the room, on our walls are artwork, Easter artwork. So every year I love just taking a look and seeing the interpretation of the Easter week by our children, how they see it, how they look at it. And so if you get a chance, take a look at that as you're walking out the door or leaving today, you're going to be blessed by it. I mean, there's some really pretty funny stuff in there. I think this spaceship came down to get Jesus in one of them. It's pretty amazing. If you brought your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, and I'll read through 44. Now, when Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where you will enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as Jesus had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this moment that we have here together. Lord, we thank you for your life. Your life, Lord, that is a free gift to anyone who's willing, Lord, to turn from their sins and turn to you. And Lord, I ask you today, Lord, that you would help us to discover the triumph that is in Palm Sunday. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Hey, today is a day that we mark in solidarity with Christians all over the world. Christians all over the world from all the different traditions around the world are celebrating this day. We call it Palm Sunday. Even though it is listed in four different accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Bible never calls it Palm Sunday. In fact, the Bible never calls it Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Those are words that we use to describe what we are commemorating. We call it the triumphal entry because of the procession. The procession that preceded and followed Jesus into the city. We call it the triumphal entry because of the imagery of the palm branches. And Christ coming not as a war-waging general, but as the Prince of Peace. This event in the scriptures marks the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It marks Holy Week. It is the week of which his earthly ministry and the culmination of his purpose in coming to earth came together. It's an important time for the church because it reminds us of the triumph that Jesus made in our behalf. And that's what Palm Sunday is really all about. Palm Sunday is significant because this is the moment that Jesus clearly and uniquely reveals himself as the Messiah. Heretofore, if anyone said that you're the Messiah, or perhaps the demons screamed out, we know who you are. Heretofore, here to this moment, he's told them to be quiet. Don't let anybody know what you just said. Don't say this to anyone. Of course, that didn't stop anybody. Everybody continued to say it. But in this moment, here as he's making his entry into Jerusalem for the last week of his ministry and his life, he gladly receives the praise of people. And he openly makes known that he is the Lord. You see, that phrase, tell them that the Lord has need of it. That phrase, that word Lord, back into the Greek, reminds us that it is a capital. He is clearly professing that he is God. He is the long-awaited one. He's the Messiah. And so people saw him as that. And there was a big amount, you can imagine, of chaos that day in the city as the word got around through the city that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Not too many days before this, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And many people just wanted to see him because of what he'd done for Lazarus. And almost just as many people wanted to see Lazarus just to see if he was real, because they'd heard the story. But this moment's significant because Jesus clearly reveals himself as the Messiah. It's significant because it is the fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He's lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Jewish people were expecting their Messiah to be a military leader, that he would be someone that would lead them in a revolt against Rome, someone that would restore the nation of Israel back to them. That's what they were looking for. But instead, they got the sacrificial Lamb of God. Instead, they got the Prince of Peace. It's interesting that Jesus rode into town on a colt of a donkey, one that had never been ridden before. And it always reminds me when I read that God is looking for a young generation to be raised up, to be used for the Master's purposes, to bring revival to our city. And look, I want to be a part of it, but I'm just believing that kids that are over here in our children's church next door are going to be raised up to bring revival to our nation. That's what I'm believing for. That Jesus is going to ride them and ride on them just like that unbridled colt that he rode into town on. Jesus received the worship of his followers as they spread their clothes and their palm leaves on the road before them. This is directly out of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Hosanna. Listen, these folks knew what was going on in this moment. They understood what was happening here. The problem was that Jesus came for one reason and they wanted him for another reason. And I want to just say this to most of us in this room. All of us have been guilty of that at one time or another in our life. That Jesus comes to us, we have a reason that we want him in our life to fix us, to help us, to promote us, to bless us, to show us something. And he has a totally different reason for coming. So what was the triumph? If this was his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, what was the triumph? You see, Jesus was born into this world with one overriding mission and purpose. One main reason: to die on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be redeemed and reunited with our Father in heaven. Jesus had that one central mission: to die on a cross, to redeem us from our sins, and to restore us back to the family of God. And in the final week of his earthly life, Jesus, without doubt or equivocation, Jesus triumphed over sin, he triumphed over death, he triumphed over the devil, he broke the power of the grave, and that is what we celebrate Holy Week for. Jesus reconciled us back to the Father. He restored us into the family of God. He forgave us of our sins. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when I was first a Christian, I thought to myself, why couldn't Jesus just forgive us without having to die? If we all leave here in a few minutes and I go out and get my car and I back into your car, I'm guessing that eventually you'll forgive me without me having to sacrifice my life over it. Right? I mean, you'll probably forgive me. Nobody will probably have to die in order for you to forgive me, right? So I'm just a guy. God is God. If you can forgive me, why doesn't God just issue a blanket forgiveness for everybody? Why did he just say, hey, it's done, you're free? Why did he have to die? Why didn't he just declare us forgiven? He makes his entry into the city. He goes up into the temple. And out there in the court of the temple, he stands up on a block and he just issues a blank forgiveness. All you have to do is sign your name to it and you're forgiven. Hey, good on you. Why didn't he just declare us forgiven? Well, here, I want to offer five reasons why he had to die. Number one, he had to die because God is holy. He's holy. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, that there is none holy like the Lord. You see, holy means that he is morally perfect, that is beyond reproach in his character. His character is not sterling, it's 24 karat gold. I mean, he is beyond reproach. He is holy. And because he is holy, he is beyond us coming into his presence. Because every one of us is sinners. So because God is holy, he's morally perfect in all of his ways, it also means, number two, that heaven's a perfect place. Heaven's a perfect place. It's a place where there'll be no more crying, no more pain. There'll be no more death, according to Revelation 21. It's a place that is open for all those whose sins have been forgiven, who've been washed, who've been cleansed, who've been sanctified by God, who've been reconciled to him. It is a place where there is no crying, there is no pain, and there is no death. And so God is holy, and God lives in heaven, which is a perfect place. Number three, why did Jesus have to die? Because we are sinners. You know, most of us had worked at being good sinners. But we didn't have to work at it at all. We were born sinners. We were born into sin. And so Romans 3:23 says that our sins separate us from a holy God. We owe a debt because of our sins. Okay? A debt that we cannot possibly pay. And that debt must be paid before we can enter into God's perfect presence. In other words, there's something that is required of us. In order to absolve our sin, in order to wash it away, in order for it to be gone, there is something that is required of us. Because number four, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel says the soul who sins must die. It's death that separates us from a holy God. And that chasm is insurmountable. So you and I are separated by God because of sin. Why does sin separate us? Because sin is death. What is death? Death is the eternal absence of God. And so we owe a debt, every one of us, a debt for the sin that we have committed, for the sin that we're a part of. And the wages of sin is death, he says. Death is that separates us from a holy God. I have a illustration for you today. I told somebody one time, a long time ago, if you have no anointing, just get an object lesson. I hope there's a little anointing on this, but I have an object lesson too. This flower, this plant is alive. It's alive. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's called a Gerber daisy. It had a pink little foil around the bottom of it, but I took the pink foil off. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove this flower from this plant. It's beautiful, isn't it? The moment I clipped it from the plant is the moment it died. It looks alive. It looks beautiful. It looks awesome. But the longer I stand here holding it, the more it will wilt and eventually crumble, and there'll be nothing left of it. While if I continue to water this, then year after year after year, it'll produce life. It'll produce life. That's what sin does to us. It clips us from the source of our life. And you know what? For a while, we look really good. We look like we got it together for a while. And we look good. We look good on the outside. We fake it till we can make it. But what happens is the older that you get, the weight of that sin begins to take its toll on your body, on your mind, and on your life. And their day comes where you take in your last breath on this planet and enter into eternity, either in heaven with God or in hell forever. Because we were born like this, separated from God, separated from God. Our sins must be removed. The debt that we owe must be paid. Since I am a sinner and the consequences of my sin is death, it is impossible for me to pay for your sins. Why? Because God requires 100% of my life for the sin that I have done, that I've committed. And so, because I must pay the debt, I must pay it with my life. And apart from Christ, I die, the debt is paid, and I spend eternity in hell, separated from God, because that's what death is. Separation from God for eternity. I borrowed from my son-in-law this morning a $100 bill. That tell you all you need to know about my son-in-law right there. Yeah, if he loans his father-in-law $100, he's a good guy. This $100 bill is his life in foldable form. He sacrificed his life to get it by going to a job, by doing the work that he does. He could have been doing something. He could have been playing golf. He could have been fishing, but no, he went to work. So he sacrificed what he wanted to do in order to get this. If this were the totality of everything that he ever earned in his life, all of it, then he owes a debt at the bank. That debt is $100. If that was the totality of everything, that debt was $100. So he would give that to the bank, and then he would be free of that debt, right? That's how sin, that's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So everything that you do in life has one culmination, you dying. And then when you die, you give that as the debt that you owe for your life here, okay? So if I give this to the bank, Mr. Banker, would you come up here? Thank you, Blake. Then I have paid my debt. The bank is now $100 richer. And watch this now, but I don't have anything left to pay for your debt. Nothing. That's why I can't die in your place to save you. Because when I die, it's everything that I owe. It's everything that I owe. So the wages of sin is death. Which brings me to my last point. Jesus is the only one in history who can pay the debt for our sins. Why? Because he never committed any. He was holy. That means morally perfect. He never committed sin. And as a result of him never committing sin, he had a pocket full of money that he paid for Esther, that he paid for Blake, that he paid for Matthew, that he paid for Andy. He had paid for Robert. Took a whole lunch, but he got Robert off. Jesus, why did he have to die? Because he was the only sinless one in the universe. He's the only one that could pay the debt. He's the only one that would pay the debt. So as Jesus is making his entry into the city of Jerusalem, he's beginning to realize this is it. This is the moment. This is the moment that I've been created for. And it is a triumphal entry because Jesus is about to triumph over sin. He's about to triumph over death. He's about to triumph over the devil. And it's a big, big moment for him because he knows this is his last week. This is the showdown. This is the moment that he has been born for. It's to die on that cross and pay the penalty for our sin so that we can have eternal life with God forever. Jesus is the only one in all of history to live a sinless life. He's the only one that could die on the cross for us. He's the only one who would die on the cross for us. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8 puts it this way, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. You know, the Bible says that rarely would someone give his life here for someone else. Perhaps if you worked in the military, you were in combat, and you have seen, heard one, you know, amazing stories of men who've jumped on grenades so that they would be the only one of their bunch that died. Rarely does that happen. Rarely. And when it does, you die for someone that you care about. Well, the Bible says that while you were yet a sinner, while you were the one who was throwing stones at him, where you were the one that were offended at him, while you were the one that were making fun of him and all of his followers, he died for you still. He died for you. What was his motive? He loves you. Aaron, he gave his heart for you. He gave his life for you. And even when we're at our best day, and there are so many of us who are at odds with God on so many different things, but yet he, out of his love for you, was willing to give his life for all of us. You see, death was the ultimate power of the devil. It's the ultimate power of the devil. And as long as death rules on the planet, the devil seemed like he was victorious. He seemed like he had it all together. This is going to be the moment. He's waiting for that opportune time. Remember back at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus goes through that temptation, you know, the three different temptations. The Bible says at the end of the third one, and the devil left him for an opportune time. The devil's out there waiting on you for an opportune time. You think you're doing good. Nobody will notice. Nobody will see. I have a right to my life. I can do what I want. Looks good for a while. Looks like you did it for a while. Not knowing that sin will cost you your life. The devil left him for an opportune time. And in leaving him for an opportune time, he sees Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. This is the moment. And so this is the moment I'm going to hit him with my best shot. We've all seen The Passion, if you hadn't seen it. The best shot he could take. Best shot he could take on Jesus. Every way in the world. And when Jesus breathed his last, the devil thought, we've done it. We've overcome him. We've killed him. We've separated him from God, his Father, through death. But the Bible says that Jesus triumphed over death. He triumphed over death. Colossians 2, this passage is an amazing passage. In verse 13, he says, and you, talking about all of us, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does that mean? You're outside the covenant of God. You're outside the life of God. You were dead in your sins, your trespasses. You were dead because you were outside the covenant of God. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. All your trespasses in the past, all of them now in the present, and all of them in the future. He's forgiven you of all of them. Verse 14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What is the handwriting of requirements? Remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he got two stone tablets, and God wrote in those stone tablets with his finger, the Lord God is one. You shall have no other gods before me. And he wrote down the Ten Commandments, right? Right? Well, Jesus, watch this now, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What was against us? That if you break these laws, you die. Well, how did Jesus erase those laws for us? He died in our stead. He died in our place. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed, watch this now, having disarmed principalities and powers. He defeated the devil. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. The Message puts it wonderfully. Message says that when you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. And God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven. The slate wiped clean. The old arrest warrant canceled. Nailed to the cross of Christ. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross. And marched them naked through the streets. Jesus triumphed over the devil. Jesus triumphed over death. Jesus triumphed over sin. Jesus didn't just sort of get a victory and hopefully we slide in there. He absolutely took care of business and won us the victory that you and I now can be forgiven, that you and I can be made alive with him, that our sins are forgiven, that justice has been satisfied, and the devil has been defeated. So when you think about Palm Sunday from now, and you think about that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I want you to remember what the triumph was. I want you to remember that Jesus forgave you of your sins and made it possible that those sins would be removed from you. Not only did Jesus take this sin away, he also took the shame of the sin away. He paid the price for us. I want you to remember in that triumphal entry into Christ that not only are our sins forgiven, but we've been made alive with him. Look, even though we were once separated from God, apart from the ability to get into heaven, to respond to God, we've now been grafted right back into the family. And if I could just, there it goes. I mean, we're right back in there. And so Jesus forgave us of our sins. He made us alive together with him. Justice has been satisfied. And the devil has been defeated. Let's all stand together. Come on. Palm Sunday. This is part one of my Easter message. And Jesus makes that entry into Jerusalem. You know what he had on his mind? You. He had on his mind you. He's thinking about you. Believe me, he wasn't thinking about himself. Because he was thinking about himself, he would head right back up to heaven. Let's rethink this thing. Oh, when he got to Jerusalem, he comes out of Bethphage, out of Bethany, over the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives, and he sees the big city below him. He stopped and wept, cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, had you just known the day of your visitation? Had you just known it? Is there going to be a day coming where there won't be one stone left on top of another? They'll carry away your children. They'll destroy your habitation. Just like sin. Just like sin." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just a moment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you triumphed over sin. Thank you, Lord, that you triumphed over death. Thank you, Lord, that you triumphed over the devil. And thank you, Lord, that you made us alive in Christ. If you're here today, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you've been away from him for so long, you don't even remember what it's like to have a meaningful relationship with him, and you'd like to renew your relationship with him, or you'd like to give your heart to Jesus, then wherever you are now, if you just stick your hand up, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to ask you to come down. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just stick your hand way up and say, "Pray for me, Pastor. Pray for me. Thank you. Thank you, dear. I see you. Thank you, sir. I see you. Thank you, dear. I see you. Thank you, sir. I see you. Thank you." Now, Lord Jesus, thank you for, you may put your hands down and pray this prayer with me. Say, "Lord Jesus, thank you that you defeated sin on my behalf. And I can be reunited in the family of God. Come now. Fill my heart with your spirit. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for me. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen." Hey, why don't you give somebody a smile or an elbow or a fist or a handshake or whatever, you know, whatever they're comfortable with. Happy Palm Sunday. Love all of you guys. I'm telling you, we're coming out of this post-COVID-19. It's going to be awesome. You won't want to miss next week. Got service 7, 9, and 11 next week. 7, 9, and 11. God bless you. Have a great, great week.